Welcome to a recording of Titusville Free Methodist Church, a community planted in the forgiveness, freedom, and fullness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your interest and pray that you are blessed as you listen to this relevant word.
I'm really glad to see you, and I'm really glad to be doing what we're doing today. We're starting a new series on Revelation. My heart has been in this for over a year. I've been ruminating on the book of Revelation and falling in love with the book of Revelation for more than a year, and anxious to bring to you a message series from Revelation. Now, you know what? The word "from" is really important. It's not a message series on Revelation. That would require us to like go through the whole thing and decipher everything, and we're not doing that. This is just a message series from Revelation. We won't cover near everything, but I love what we're going to cover. I love what we're going to see. In fact, as a pastor, I have to tell you that, and I don't know how well I'll do this, but this is one of those times when I see you, and I'm glad to see you, but I actually ache for people I don't see. Like, oh man, I wish they were here. I wish they were here. Such is the beauty, I want to say the beauty, of this book of Revelation and the message that it communicates to us. So today we're going to introduce Revelation, and we're going to introduce Jesus. Now, so in looking at Revelation, there's two mistakes that we sometimes make, one on either end. And so one of the things we do with Revelation that is not helpful, I think, is to oversimplify. So like I know a lot of people, they pretty much leave the book of Revelation alone, and they say, you know, here's what's important about Revelation. You get to the end of the book, and here's what you know. God wins. And that's all you need to know about the book of Revelation. Well, you know what? That's true. God wins. And that's the final message of the book of Revelation, but it's not the full message of the book of Revelation. And just to say that and to ignore everything else is to fail to hear the message of Revelation. And look, one of the things that we need to understand is that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for correction and reproof and admonition and teaching, and equips us to live our lives as Christians. All scripture. And that's true of Revelation. It's inspired by God. It's for us. It's for us. And when I say us, I mean, like, who are we? We are men and women and young people living in the year 2019 in Titusville, Pennsylvania. It is for us. It's good for us. It's useful for us as the Word of God. So there's important things contained in the Revelation for us, not just the end that God wins. Now, the other mistake that we make, I think, with the book of Revelation is to get so caught up in the details of it and trying to figure out every and every but. And it's really difficult to do that, right? To look at the details. The details are really important, but we get lost in the details sometimes. So I want us to think, because it's a five-part series, I want us to think of the Revelation as a piece of impressionistic art. So impressionistic art, you know, the artist, I don't know how he does it or she does it, because they stand close to their canvas and like there's dabs and dots and lines and swirls, and I'm not an artist, so I'm really, really sorry. But like am I getting this right? Yeah. So if you look at it really close, if you look at a piece of impressionistic art really close, like you have trouble making out what it is. You need to step back from it. And as you step back from it and you see the whole thing, it's like, oh, it's a pond with people around it, with parasols. Like you couldn't tell close up, but when you step back, you can see what it actually is. Now, I'm not saying the details aren't important, because they are. Without the details, you won't get the full picture when you step back. But you need to step back. You need to see the full picture. That's why last week I invited you or asked you or challenged you, like, read the whole thing in one sitting. Read the whole thing in one sitting. It really doesn't take that long. Like, just don't watch an episode of your favorite hour-long television show, or just don't watch one particular movie that you might be going to. And you can, because this is what it is. Like, this is a, it's a story. Like, how many of you would watch a movie in 10-minute increments? Like, you would never do that, you know? And it's hard to do that with Revelation. Like, so, like, just give it a try. Like, see how far you get, set aside an hour, see how far you get, start from beginning to end. I bet you're done in less than an hour, because then you'll get that step back and press. It's like, oh man, I see something that I never did before. Now, here's why Revelation is important for us. We are, like every Christian in every age, live in a position where we're caught in two kingdoms. We're living in two kingdoms. So, We live in the kingdoms of this world, like whatever age or whatever place it happens to be. We live in the kingdoms of this world. So here we are. We live in the United States right now, and so we experience the kingdoms of this world as it comes out expressed in the country in which we live. 2,000 years ago, the people that are receiving the revelation live in the Roman Empire and the kingdoms of this world and how it's expressed in the Roman Empire. But in every age, in every place, Christians are called to live out of the kingdom of God. Not out of the kingdoms of this world, but we're called to live out of the kingdom of God according to the ways of the kingdom of God. And listen, the ways of the kingdom of God are not matching the ways of the kingdoms of this world. Like, they don't. And they never can, they never have, and they never will. They are antithetical to each other almost at every turn. And so we have this huge challenge, because for us, it's, we feel like the kingdoms of this world in which we might be living in are, well, this seems like good, and it's antithetical. It's opposite of the kingdom of God. So, like one of the phrases we're going to see later on, like toward the end of the book of Revelation, is this call to come out from among them. That's what it says. Come out from among them. Come out from the kingdoms of this world into the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so we want to find out what that means. What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus, living amongst the kingdoms of this world that are hostile to or antithetical to the kingdom of God? Are you with me on that? Amen? All right. We want to find out what it means to live as followers of Jesus according to the ways of the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of this world. All right. So, as we approach Revelation, there's some things that we need to understand about the book itself and how it's written, because that's where most of us get hung up. Like, it's unlike anything that we ever have read. Now, the problem is, it's not unlike anything that the first century Christians ever would have read. Like, they would have read other kinds of writings, other kinds of literature that were written like Revelation. So they knew how to read it, and we hardly do. So let's introduce Revelation itself. Let me see the first six verses, or whatever we got. All right, so here's how it starts out. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so stop right there. Yeah, thanks. All right, so in your Bibles that you're following along with, like, circle the word revelation, circle the word, or underline it, or however you mark, and then maybe in the margin or somewhere, write the word apocalyptic. Or write the word apocalypse. So we've got all these wild images of apocalypse, like whatever it means, like that the movies show it to mean. But that's not what it means. It means revelation. I mean, that's the word that's used there. So just write the word apocalypse where you see the word revelation. What are we reading when we read Revelation? We're reading an apocalypse. But we're reading something else. So let's go to the next slide here. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Okay, stop there. Circle, underline, however you highlight your Bible, the word prophecy. Right? This is not only an apocalypse, it is also a prophecy. An apocalypse is different than an apostrophe as well, yes. But an apocalypse and a prophecy, okay, those are different. I mean, they're different kinds of writings trying to do different things. Revelation is both. All right, so let's keep reading. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Okay, what does that sound like? What kind of writing would that be? A letter. Perfect. Thanks. It's a letter. Oh, it's an apocalypse. It's a prophecy. It's a letter. Okay, so let's sort through this a little bit. You can take down the scripture slides. All right, so first of all, it's an apocalypse. So this word is pretty easy to understand. It's where we're getting our series title from. An apocalypse, it's an uncovering. It's removing a veil. It's taking off a mask. It's pulling back a curtain. That's what the word literally means. If you took the word apart into its components, it just means taking away a covering, removing a covering. So this is so important for us. Because we read the book of Revelation, and because it reads the way it does, we think it's a mystery. We think it's a secret, when actually it's just the opposite. It's an unsecret. It's a revealed mystery. It's an uncovering. We think if we just had the right code, we would be able to understand what the book of Revelation means, but we don't need a code. Okay, quote of the day came from Pastor Matt in between services. What you ought to say right there is it doesn't need a code, it needs a context. Oh, that's so brilliant. So you're going to hear that again next week as well, so you can write it down. It doesn't take a code. It does take an understanding, but it doesn't take a code. It's not a, to the people that read this revelation in the first century, they got it. It wasn't a mystery to them. It wasn't difficult to understand for them. And I'm not even just talking about the Christians. Like, I mean, if the revelation fell into the hands of Romans, they would know what John was saying. They would know what he's saying about them. It wouldn't have been a secret to them, okay? Because it's not a secret, it's an apocalypse. Are you with me? It's an unveiling. So your fill-ins are this. It's not meant to conceal, it's meant to reveal. It's not meant to conceal, it's meant to reveal. And that's just the truth. That's as true as the day is long. It's not meant to conceal, it's meant to reveal. That's the name, Revelation. Now, here's the thing about it. What John does in order to reveal things is he uses images, he uses symbols, he uses numbers and letters and colors so that he can better reveal what he's trying to say. Let me explain how this works. Today, there's going to be a football game with one team wearing black and gold and another team wearing black and purple. So I'm going to be rooting for the team that wears black and gold. You know who that is? Colorblind, somebody is. It is not the Browns. It is the Steelers. So what if I told you I bleed black and gold? What if I told you that? Would you think that if I took my knife out of my pocket and cut myself, that you would see black and gold come out of my arm? No, you wouldn't think that. Let's dismiss the smart aleck, wherever he might be. I bleed red, just like you do. Everybody bleeds red. But if I say I bleed black and gold, you know what I mean, don't you? It's not a mystery. I'm using figurative language to say something. And here's the thing about it. This is what's so great about the book of Revelation. It uses these metaphors, and it uses these figures, and it uses these symbols because they communicate more powerfully the reality it's referring to. Like, if everything in Revelation was literal, like if he used literal language instead of symbolic and figurative language, it just would be Less to the point, it would be boring to read if he just was like describing everything literally. It would be like me saying, I'm a Steeler fan. When I say I bleed black and gold, like honestly, if I say I bleed black and gold, doesn't that say more than for me to say I'm a Steeler fan? Like it says something about what kind of Steeler fan I am, right? This is how the apocalypse works. John is using symbols and figurative language and metaphorical language to speak to realities that are behind. Peel back the curtain and see what's behind it to reveal what's behind the things that we just see on the surface. Deeper, truer, richer realities are beyond there. And his figurative language speaks to that. It shows us that. And we'll see more what that's like as we go on through the series. I just want you to understand that to say that he's speaking symbolically or metaphorically or figuratively doesn't lessen the truth of what he's saying. It actually does the opposite. It heightens the truth of what he's saying. Now, I want to give you... So we're on the Steelers, and if you'll tolerate me just a little bit more here, I want to show you how easy it is to communicate without using words. Right? So John uses a lot of images. Now, he has words to describe the images, but I want to show you how easy it is to communicate just using images, just by throwing together some colors and numbers, which John does a lot of that. He throws together numbers and colors. So I've got a cartoon here with some colors and numbers. Oh, there it is. So here's a cartoon with some colors and numbers. Now, this is what we're not doing. We're not looking at that and saying, oh, there's a big guy wearing black and gold that has a 7. I wonder what that 7 refers to. I wonder who that might be. Let's come up with a whole bunch of theories about who a person wearing black and gold with the number 7 on it might be. We're not doing any of that. At least, like, not if you're an NFL fan. Like, you can look at that and say, oh, Ben Roethlisberger. Like, there's no guessing here. There's no multiple theories here. Black and gold, 7, football helmet, Ben Roethlisberger. I don't need one single word to communicate that to me. All right, so we're looking at that picture, and just by the colors and the numbers, we know who it is. Now, he appears to be holding his elbow. All right, now this takes a true Steeler fan to know what's going on here, but what's going on here? He's holding his elbow. Well, the second game of the season, Ben Roethlisberger injured his elbow. He had to have surgery, and he's out for the season. Now, we don't read any of that, but we just know it, right? Because we see the image. Now, what about these other people? Do the Steelers have a person on their team that wears the number 9? I don't think we do right now. Do we have two people that wear the number 1? No. But if we know what the national emergency system is, we know what the numbers 911 mean. We know what the numbers 911 means. It means what? Emergency. There's an emergency. Now, we look at this picture and we are not concluding, oh, the fans made a 911 phone call as soon as Ben Roethlisberger hurt his elbow. No, they didn't. They didn't make a 911 call. That would be way too... It's saying more than that, not less than that. It's saying there's an emergency here. Starting quarterback has hurt his elbow, he's out for the season. We have an emergency. That's all. Okay, take the picture away. We understand that picture because we live in the proximity of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in the year 2019. So it's readily available to us. If you show that picture to someone that lived in another part of the globe, they don't have a clue. If you would have shown that same picture 100 years ago, it wouldn't have had a clue. You need to have, as Matt said, you don't need a code, you just need the context. It's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 2019. So what we need in order to hear the message of the revelation is It's not a code, but it is a context. We need to know about who these people are that are being written to. We need to know who John is writing to and when he's writing to them. So Revelation does this all the time. He doesn't do it to hide the truth. He does it to reveal the truth. But to reveal the truth, to know what he's saying, we need to know the time and the place and the circumstances. It's the first century. He's writing to people in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We're going to talk about this a lot next week. It was written during a time in which these cities, not the Christians within them necessarily, but these cities had completely capitulated to the Roman Empire. They had adopted the Roman Empire's stories, its values, its myths. These cities had bought into the myths of the empire, the myths that Rome was the eternal city. They had bought into the myths that Rome's emperors were gods and sons of gods, who could be called and should be called and were called, are you ready? Savior and Lord. The Roman emperors were called Savior and Lord. And these cities bought into that. These cities bought into the myth that the goddess Roma epitomized and offered the best of life. That Roma offered the good life, all its riches, all its pleasures, all its comforts. Some of these cities actually even competed with each other for who could outdo the other in their honoring of the emperor and the empire and all its stories and all its myths. John writes to people who live in that circumstance. And I would suggest to you that he writes to us as well, that our circumstances are not all that much different. Different continent, different year, different empire. But again, we've got to be able to draw the distinction between the kingdoms of this world and all the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All right, so it's an apocalypse, and he writes to address people in that circumstance. All right, we also said that it was a prophecy. It's a prophecy. So here's a mistake that we sometimes make with prophecy. We think prophecy is always about predicting future events. I mean, we hear prophecy and it's almost like we think the prophets are fortune tellers, that they can predict future events. And sometimes they do. Like, I'm not saying prophecy isn't ever about predicting future events. But it's much more than that. And before it's ever that, what prophecy is and what prophets do is they speak to conditions. They describe conditions. So I saw some of you bend down. So here's your whole fill-in, and then I'll talk to it. God speaks to current conditions and future fates. Current conditions and future fates. So prophecy addresses, firstly it addresses God's people and says, look, I know you think this about yourself, but here's what's really true. Like he's taking the mask, he's unveiling, he's pulling back the curtain to who we really are. I know this is what you think you are, but you're really not. Like to one of the cities, to one of the churches in one of the cities, he will write, I know you think you're rich, but you're poor. That's a word of prophecy. You think you're rich, but you're poor. He's revealing their true condition. And he does what he does for Christians, what he does for believers, he also does for nations. He addresses the nations, and he says, I know you think this about yourself, but here's what you really are, and here's what you really look like. So this is what's so great about the imagery that happens later on when we'll see the image of the beast, and then we'll see the image of, watch your ears, we'll see the image of the whore. It's like these are our characters of despotic rulers and false gods. It reveals what they really look like. This is what they really are. This is what they really look like. That's what John That's what John does. That's what prophecy does. It reveals our true condition. It shows who we really are. And then it tells us, and this is what you need to do about it. And if you do something about it, this will be your fate. If you don't do something about it, this will be your fate. So do you see how that's different from picturing a future event? Like, it's not an event, it's a fate. Like, if you follow the ways of the kingdoms of this world, if you worship the beast, if you follow the ways of the beast, here's the fate of the beast, you're going to share it. It's not an event, it's a fate. If you endure, if you persevere, if you as a church repent and just follow the Christ in the kingdom of God, this will be your fate. It's a beautiful picture. And this is what prophecy does. This is what prophecy does for us. Skipping it again. All right. Finally, it's a prophecy. It's an apocalypse. It's a pastoral letter. A pastoral letter. John to the churches in the seven cities in Asia Minor. This is what pastoral letters do. This is your fill-in. Pastoral letters admonish and encourage. They admonish and encourage. This is what happens throughout the New Testament. Now, to admonish someone is to warn them about the way they are currently living is probably a bad idea. That's what an admonishment is. Look, like the way you're living right now, this isn't good. This isn't good. And it's not going to lead to anything good. Here's what you ought to do. Repent. You ought to repent. So the end result of admonishment is you need to repent. All right, so that's admonishment. He writes to many of them because all of the ones John is writing to, all the people that John writes to, they're not all under persecution. They're not all suffering. Some of them are making adjustments. Like they're learning how to live comfortably in the empire. They're learning how to accommodate their life of following Jesus to their life of living into the kingdom. So they accommodate and they assimilate and they make adjustments. They go along to get along. They keep one foot in the kingdoms of this world and they keep one foot in the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And the pastoral letter says, okay, this isn't good. You need to repent. You need to repent. Now there are others who are not accommodating, who aren't capitulating, who aren't making the adjustments. They're endeavoring to live their life out of their allegiance to Jesus, to live in the ways of Jesus, and worship him and him only as the true king. And they were suffering for it. Now, some of that suffering just came from being misunderstood. Like we experience that, don't we? Like in the first century, a part of their suffering was the church was accused of being cannibals. You just don't understand. But they were accused of being cannibals because what do? We eat the body and blood of Christ. That's what cannibals do. And so they were misunderstood. And so part of their suffering was the result of being misunderstood. A part of their suffering came out refusal to conform. They were under compulsion to conform and they refused to do so, and so they suffered the consequences. Some of them were simply excluded from the benefits of the empire. Now we ought to say that, and we'll see this some next week, there were great benefits to being in the empire. Chiefly among them, peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity. Like the empire maintained the peace. They did it with a sword, but they maintained the peace. The empire created a prosperity for a great many people. Now, it came on the backs of slaves, but still, it created prosperity. And genuine followers of Jesus were excluded from the benefits of the peace and the prosperity. Like if you fast forward in Revelation, you'll come to that place remember where those who refuse to be identified with the beast, those who refuse to take his mark, they cannot buy or sell. Okay, that's being excluded from the prosperity of the empire. And that's the way some of them suffered. So a pastoral letter comes along and says, okay, I know you're having a hard time. I know you're being misunderstood. I know that you're being excluded from certain benefits of the empire, and I know that I know that you are coming under compulsion to conform, and you're refusing to, and you're suffering pain and even death as because of it. But listen, the word of encouragement, the message of encouragement is to endure, endure, endure. Persevere. Keep not quitting. Keep not quitting. Endure. And so that's the message of encouragement that comes, letting them know that, look, we're God wins, right? That's the end. But until, endure, endure. So here's the way that message is relayed primarily. The way to inspire endurance and repentance. The way to inspire endurance and repentance is to get a full view of Jesus. To get a full view of Jesus will cause us to come to our knees and repent of all the ways we've capitulated and accommodated. A full view of Jesus will hearten us, will strengthen us to endure whatever misunderstandings, whatever deprivations, whatever persecutions we might have to suffer. And so the revelation gives us this full view of Jesus. I don't have time to do this, but I read through on one of my readings. Like, I just sat down and I read through, and I wrote down all the ascriptions of Jesus, like all his names, all his titles, all the nouns, not the adjectives, because there's a whole bunch more of those. But there are like 24 different ascriptions of Jesus. I was gonna read them all to you, but I'm not. I'll write them all down for you next week. But let's since we're in chapter 1, do we have the slide that has those verses of the description of Jesus? So verses 12, perfect. All right. So let's look at this description of Jesus. Now, this is a composite picture. Like, if you visualize this, you're going to think, okay, that's a little weird. Even like, it might fit for October because it seems a little grotesque. But remember, symbols, not literals, symbols. John is speaking figuratively. And the figurative meaning is much more important than the literal one. So let's see how he describes him. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Okay, you know what? I can do this really fast for you. Like a son of man. This is a reference back to the book of Daniel. Now, you know what? Here's something really interesting. The phrase son of man occurs in Scripture a billion times. Half of them are in Ezekiel, because this is what God calls Ezekiel. He doesn't call him Ezekiel, and maybe if I had a son called Ezekiel, I wouldn't call him that either. So he just calls him son of man throughout the entire book of Ezekiel. But the title son of man is used in Daniel just once, but it's a messianic picture, a picture of God's coming anointed one, his coming king. And what we're not privy to in Scripture is, in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of New, this title that Daniel used, Son of Man, becomes really big in messianic literature. Like, whenever those people in those inner 400 years talked about the Messiah, they talked about one like the Son of Man. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, He identifies him more than any other name, more than any other title. He takes the name Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. So when we see that phrase, Son of Man, it's a messianic reference. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, that's a priestly reference. That's how Aaron was dressed, in a robe, down to his feet. In a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. Okay, this is where we're going to go, Okay, that's not what it says. That's what we wanted to say, because we picture something that goes like this, right? A golden sash going like this. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used, and we're just like afraid to say it, because we're not willing to listen to what John's actually saying to us. So what that word actually refers to is there were pagan goddesses that wore a belt around their chest. They wore, around their breasts. They wore a belt around their breasts. And what that was all about was these goddesses offered people nurturing for life, because that's what they do. They offered nurturing for life. And that's what we don't want to picture Jesus as a goddess or as a woman or anything like that. So we just changed it to the sash, but that's not what it is. Now hold on to that, because there's something really, really important here when he says that. All right, go to the next slide. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. That's another Daniel reference. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. That part in verse 14, head and hair, white like wool, this is a reference to God as the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament. So here we got Jesus portrayed as there are aspects of him that are the Messiah. There are aspects of him that are not in continuity, but identical to the God revealed in the Old Testament. So the God revealed in the Old Testament, that's Jesus. It's not like there's God of the Old Testament plus Jesus, but we're looking at Jesus and we're seeing what was described as the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go to the next slide. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Okay, that's kind of the grotesque part, right? But listen, this is so something. Jesus never holds a sword in his hand. Never. Go to any city where there's a war hero. I'm stealing this phrase from a favorite author, but there's always a man on a pedestal riding a horse with a sword in his hand. There's always a man on a horse with a sword. It's the conquering hero. We've got statues of them everywhere. The conquering hero, the man on a horse with a sword. Jesus never has a sword in his hand. Never. He only has a sword coming from his mouth. And we know what that is, don't we? The sword that comes from the mouth is the word of God. The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6 is, that's Hebrews. Ephesians 6, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword that comes from his mouth is the word of God. It's a beautiful thing. His face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. That's like Moses after he comes face to face with God. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Okay, that last phrase is the funnest one of all. So just hold that up there for a second. I want to pull this together for us. So just in this picture of Jesus, in chapter 1, this very first picture we have, we see this coming together of a revelation of Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, who is unapproachable, combined with Jesus of the New Testament, who is the unapproachable one who has approached us. He's standing amongst the golden lampstands. He has come to us. That's why I love. There's that line in that third song we sang. Will our God dwell again with us? He will. He will. He even does now. Okay, so the God is revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus. The anointed one, the Messiah of God, Jesus. And then you have three different references in this picture to things that would be images, things that would remind them of pagan deities. Now that seems a little sketchy to us. Like, why are we throwing these pagan images of Jesus up there? Like the belt around the chest. And the other one, the second one was seven stars in his hand. Okay, that's a great... Do you know, we can throw a picture up on the screen later on with a Roman coin. And on the Roman coin, there's a picture of a child, like a baby child, seated on top of the earth, holding out his hands. And in one of his hands, guess what he's holding? Seven stars. Seven stars. Stars, so again, John speaking symbolically, stars almost always represent human powers. Human powers. So like later on in the book of Revelation, when stars are falling from the sky, like every human power is coming down. Okay, that makes sense then, doesn't it? Like, weren't you always trying to picture, how do the stars fall from heaven? Okay, it's just a reference to human powers coming down. John has this picture of Jesus holding the seven stars, which he says later on in the seven churches. But the image is identical to the Roman son of a god on the coin. And then this last one, oh, we lost it. Where's our last Bible verse? Yeah, there we go. This last one, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Okay, so this is so great. The Romans had a god for everything, all right? That's the thing about Roman gods. Like, there's no exclusivity, just priority. Like, a Roman god was always comfortable saying, okay, that's not my department, you need to go to this one. But, they would always entertain other gods. You can have as many gods as you want, as long as the emperor called, as long as the divine emperor came first. You could worship any god you wanted. And you could have as many gods as you wanted. Okay, so they had all these gods, different departments. So this one here, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the Romans had a god of death and a god of Hades. And this god was pictured as holding keys. The Roman god of death and Hades was always pictured holding keys. So John, this is one of the really fun things about Revelation. John actually mocks the powers that be. He actually mocks pagan deities. He mocks worldly powers. He paints cartoons of them. Like just think about what you read about the beast in chapter 13. Like, he's making fun of the worldly powers that be. And then later on, I don't know, chapter 17 maybe, is the picture of the whore. Sorry. There's the picture of the whore. And she's obviously, I think there's no guessing here. She's a whore that sits on seven hills. She's the goddess Roma. And he has this caricature of her where he's mocking her. He's making fun of her. This is like, the Revelation is saying there are no other gods. Everything that you think every other god would offer you is in Jesus. Like the, don't take it away yet, the belt around the chest, nurturing comes from Jesus. You're worried about sovereignty and who holds the stars. Jesus holds the stars, not some son of an emperor who's a son of God. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Like, I think this is a mocking going on. So the Roman god of death and Hades holds keys. So like, just think about a cartoon that you could draw with the Roman god of death and Hades looking around saying, where are my keys? I can't find my keys. Like, I'm always saying that at home, right? I can't find my keys. And then there's Jesus saying, like, are you looking for these? Like, I got them. I got them. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has this exclusivity. Me and me alone, says Jesus. Any other attribute that's beneficial to the human race, that any other God has ever pretended to have, I have it. I have it. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This is good, isn't it? Like, this is just, this is exciting. Revelation is exciting. And this is exciting stuff. So here's the last thing I want to tell you, because this will take us into communion. All right? You got time? Black and gold doesn't start till 1 o'clock. So I said there were 24 ascriptions of Jesus. By far, the most prominent ascription of Jesus, the most prominent picture we have of him, is that of the, do you know? The Lamb. The Lamb. This is really important. Because this is so, you want to talk about things that are antithetical to the kingdoms of this world? We follow a lamb. Oh, yeah. A lamb that's been slaughtered, by the way. You should follow somebody else. No. We've given our allegiance to a slaughtered lamb. So here's the preponderance of this. We even did this morning. We like this image of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So we sing about it, and we sang about it this morning, and it certainly is there. In chapter 5, I'm pretty sure. In chapter 5, there's a scroll with seven seals on it, and the voice comes out from heaven and says, "Who's worthy? Who's worthy?" Oh, he's worthy. We sang that. "Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Who's worthy to remove the seals?" And it's like, I don't see anybody. And John's troubled by it. John's upset by it. And the angel says, "Don't be distressed." And he says, "Look, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is worthy." And John looks, and you know what he sees? He sees a lamb. Like, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We never see a lion in the book of Revelation. I really feel bad about C.S. Lewis and Aslan, but we never see a lion in the book of Revelation. Do you know how many times? You don't. I'm just going to tell you. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus referred to as a lamb 31 times. 31 times in 29 different verses. 31. You know how many times he's referred to as a lion? You just heard it. Once. Look, these aren't balanced. Like, we love to do that. We love, well, he's a lion, but he's, or he's a lamb, but he's also a lion. And we think these balance out. They don't. He's referred to, but we love that because we like power. We're sold that power is what saves. Power is not what saves. Sacrificial love is what saves. That is the message of the book of Revelation. Sacrificial love is what saves. We worship, we follow a lamb that has been slaughtered. This has always been true in the history of God's people. The first time we ever see a slaughtered lamb in the history of God's people is in the book of Exodus, when the Hebrews, surprise, surprise, are under oppression to that day's current superpower, which happened to be Egypt. So they're living as slaves to the world's superpower, Egypt, and God is going to save them, and he doesn't send Rambo. He doesn't send a sword. He does send a plague. But what saves them, what saves God's people, is a sacrificial lamb. Couldn't it at least been a ram with these really awesome horns? Or couldn't it have at least been a full-grown ewe? But a little lamb that was slaughtered, like, he can still see the slit in his neck. So the lamb is slaughtered in Egypt. The families take the blood and put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death passes through, taking all the firstborn of everything in Egypt except the homes that are saved by the blood of the lamb. The blood of the slaughtered lamb is what saves. It was true in Egypt. It's true today. The blood of a slaughtered lamb is what saves. I'm just telling you, when I think of this Jesus, when I get a vision of this Jesus, I am never giving up. I am not giving up. When I get a picture of this Jesus, I am not giving in. And that's what Revelation wants us to do. Don't give up. Don't give in. When you're tempted to give up or when you're tempted to give in, get a picture of Jesus. Get a view of Jesus. Will you look with me to the last paragraph on your insert? We're going to read this, and that'll be the last word. The revelation will summon us to live out of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus. Our allegiance will be demonstrated by our worship and our witness. It will be challenged by our suffering. It will require endurance. It will be rewarded in the new city. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to visit our website at t3church.org to listen to our regular podcast and find out more about all that is T3 Church.